Morning. All right. If you'll open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. All right. This morning we're going to be looking at the life of Joseph. And so we're really going to start to leave behind, you know, we're not done with Jacob, also known as Israel, quite yet. Where he's going, but he's no longer going to be kind of the main figure. It's really going to transfer here to Joseph. We're going to be looking at his life pretty much from now until the end of Genesis, and Genesis has 50 chapters, so we're at chapter 37, and so we're getting there, we're getting close, and Joseph, you know, the story of Joseph and everything that goes on with him is absolutely one of my favorite stories in all the Bible, and so I'm really, really looking forward to it. As I've had a chance to be reading through it again. But there's a lot to unpack here, and this morning the sermon's going to be a little bit different than how I normally preach. So try not to panic. What's he doing? Hopefully it'll make sense here as we go along. Before we read the text in front of us, let's ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father God, it is such a unbelievable privilege to be able to gather together with these saints and to be able to open your word and to look into it. And God, I'm so grateful for the Bible. And the more I read it, the more I study it, the more time I invest into it, God, just the more I'm impressed with your book and with who you are. God, what an amazing thing. What wonderful hope we have that it doesn't even matter what the storms of life are. And God, you know it's so easy for us to get focused on the storms of life, whether they're personal troubles or just troubles in our country or in the world at large, but God, that we have the rock, that we can have our feet planted on the rock, and that we can know the truth, that we can know you even more importantly. God, I just thank you for the unbelievable love with which you have loved us, and as we talk about you a little bit this morning and preach from your word, I just pray, God, that you would be pleased with what's done here, that you would drive your word home to every heart, that we would really catch a fresh vision of who you are, that we would be encouraged in our Christian walk, that we would go out of here to live with power and live differently, so that we would shine all the more brightly in a world that is so dark and so desperately needs the light. We ask it all in the eternal glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 37, and by way of introduction, we'll go ahead and read the first four verses. And it says this, Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 1, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the land was with the sons of Bilhah and with the son of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his other, more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." All right, so those of you who are paying attention, notice that I skipped chapter 36 from when I preached last time. We went right from 35 into 37. And the reason for that is that chapter 36 is the genealogy of Esau. Now, we've discussed before, and this is the second extensive genealogy that's present in the book of Genesis, and the first one I preached through, and there's amazing stuff in those genealogies. You know, they are not just filler. There's a reason that they're in there, as with everything in the Word of God. And so chapter 36 has some really fascinating things in it, but as I went through and I picked out this piece and that piece, and nothing in it really struck me as something that, I try not to just preach. I try to really seek God and say, you know, what do the people need? You know, what do you want to teach me? You know, what's really here that's relevant? And I have a tendency, those of you that know me, that I am very structured to a fault. You know, Brother Knuff preached on that, and I was really convicted about how I try to structure everything, A and then B and then C, and you know, the Holy Spirit, don't you get me off my outline, and that's just kind of my tendency. And so I've been learning, Pastor Tom's been working with me, and as I'm learning to preach, trying to learn to be more sensitive to the Holy Spirit, move that around, and Tom, you know, because Tom will preach through a book, and if he decides he wants to go back to chapter 2, even though he's up to chapter 5, he goes back to chapter 2, and I'm not quite that radical yet, but as I was looking at 36, I just want to make some brief comments on it. And there were, even though there is good things there, and I want to encourage you that we're not skipping it because it's useless. We're just skipping it because the Lord didn't really give me anything out of it that I felt like I wanted to preach on. But the main thing about chapter 36 that you need to know is you can find in verse 1, it says, "These are the generations of Esau, who is Edom." And we talked about, you know, extensively this fact that Jacob and Esau are stand-ins for the nation of Israel and for the nation of Edom. And Jacob's name has already been changed. God has just changed his name to Israel. You notice that in our text already. He's been referred to as both Jacob and as Israel. You know, Israel is his new name, and so he's referred to as both. And Esau here, you know, doesn't have his name changed so much specifically by God, although there is some of that when he's in the womb. But here it says, "These are the generations of Esau, who is Edom." You know, Esau is the nation of Edom. And as you read through it, you'll find that there are a lot of prominent enemies of Israel, future enemies of Israel, that get mentioned here. You can find where they came from, because many of the enemies of Israel came right out of Edom. And it is kind of instructive to think about that, how these men that were brothers, that were of the same household, and one was fleshly, earthly-minded, and the way he went with his family and all of his children went this earthly direction, consumed with the things of the present and the now and their own bellies, versus the children that, you know, more spiritually inclined, although we know the nation of Israel doesn't have a very good track record consistently on that, but a more spiritually minded people, and the conflict of this household divided against itself between the earthly and the spiritual. And so we find enemies like the Amalekites and stuff even come out of it. Because, I mean, the Edomites are the first opposition to Israel when they come out of Egypt and back into the Promised Land. But the other enemies of Israel also come out of this line. It's also interesting to note that they list through all the different kings, or dukes as they're called, of Esau. And you won't find no family dynasties among these kings. I think there are 8 kings of Edom that are listed, and they're all from different families. It's not, you know, what you might expect, where you have the king belongs to, you know, this one specific family in Esau's line, and then when he dies, his child takes over, and, you know, that was kind of the way the kings like to set up things, and that didn't happen. Every time it transfers from this cousin over to this cousin's household. Every time, all 8 times, it's... And so the text doesn't really go into it, but you imagine the sense that even among themselves, this is not a harmonious nation. They're fighting with each other. Each king gets old and gets deposed, and a king from another branch of the family takes over. Does that make sense? All right. And so all this is going on, and also it's instructive for us to note that even though we have all these names listed for us in Genesis chapter 36, there is not a single descendant of Esau that is mentioned in God's registry of the faithful. You know, as we look at the New Testament, a lot of times it identifies these different people as, you know, as saints or as prophets or preachers, or, you know, sometimes people we wouldn't expect, you know, like we think of Lot, who gets identified as a righteous soul, having a righteous soul. But in any case, nobody from Esau's line gets mentioned ever again as being faithful or a God-fearing person at all. The whole family just goes off into complete darkness. And then obscurity, and God destroys the nation of Edom, just completely wipes them out, and they don't exist today. None of these family lines, none of these names, you know, as we looked at the genealogies earlier in Genesis, and the genealogies of Noah and stuff, those people, you can identify where those nations went. You know, the sons of Shem and Ham and Japheth, and we can trace them down, and even archaeologists will admit that genealogy, that table of nations in Genesis 10, is pivotal to understanding ancient archaeology. You need that record to piece together where these peoples came from, but this genealogy isn't really that helpful for anything, because they're all wiped out. It ended. God killed them all. These lines all came to nothing. And it's sad, and it's instructive, because you'll remember that Esau sold the spiritual birthright to gain food for his belly. And we saw that pattern throughout his life, where he was concerned with the physical things and not with the spiritual things. And the outcome was that even the physical things are completely come to nothing. They come to nothing. Whereas, of course, the nation of Israel is still here, miraculously still here. And God's not finished with them yet. So is that enough commentary then on 36? You can see how you could preach out of that, but we've talked about those issues kind of repeatedly already. So then we come up to chapter 37 and to verse 1, and we find here Joseph. And we're going to meet Joseph. And Jacob at this point is still dwelling in the land of Canaan, which is where he's going to end his days here for the most part. And Joseph being 17 years old. Now this is important. The knowing that he's 17 years old places where we're at, because we've actually jumped back in time a little bit chronologically from chapter 35. This is, chronologically speaking, 2 years after Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. You all recall we talked about that last 2 weeks ago. And so Rachel has died just 2 years ago, and Isaac is still alive. Isaac has not died yet. We already read about Isaac dying and being buried, you know, and Esau and Jacob go back to bury him, but that has not happened yet, as of the time this story picks up. Okay, and so I'm going to make some notes here on the board as we kind of go along. But we find here that Joseph, 17 years old, is feeding the flock with his brethren. So he's out with his brothers, and the lad is with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Now you recall, Bilhah and Zilpah are the lesser wives. They're the maids of their mothers, Rachel and Leah. And so he's out with her sons. And so that would be Reuben, who is this that's here with him? Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Those are the brothers that he's out with. Those are the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. And so he's out with his brothers, and we recall already we've talked about the problems that exist in this household. And this is going to be a constant theme. We're not done with this theme yet, the warfare that exists in this household. And it all starts, of course, with Laban trying to cheat Jacob, and Jacob going along with it. Doesn't stand for the right thing, and they just decide to try to make polygamy work. And before you know what happened, by the time you can turn around, he's up to four wives. And this, the unbelievable divisions and controversy this has created as household. And so this is continuing on, and they've had the conflicts with idolatry, and they end up wiping out the city of Shechem. You know, his oldest sons do that. And this household has kind of moved on, but they're not completely better yet. You know, Jacob's gotten right with God, and there's been this kind of spiritual revival, but it isn't sticking for everybody. Some of these people are falling back into their own ways. And we talked about Reuben, of course, then committing incest with Bilhah, right? So one of the other of Jacob's wives, and so all the disaster that entails. And so it's not over. Reuben's not the only one with problems. You're going to find that this is not true, most of the sons. And these sons, these four children, are doing bad things. We don't know what. It's not clear in the text to us what exactly they were doing wrong, but they were being evil. And Joseph lets his father know what's going on. Because, you know, he's getting older at this point. He's back at the main hub, I guess, you know, because the shepherds, you can't keep an eye on all the shepherds. The sons are old enough at this point that they're out. I mean, Joseph's 17. He's younger than these other ones. Or, you know, they're in the same age neighborhood with these four. But so they're out. They're men. They're 17. They're enough to be out being shepherds and taking care of things. And so his father's not always aware of what's going on. And Joseph comes back and brings back an evil report. And I'm going to put up here, he gives a testimony of evil doing. This is going to make sense later, but bear with me. Like I said, it's a little bit of an unusual message. All right. So Joseph comes back and he gives the testimony of their evil doing. So verse 3, we'll find that Israel, which is Jacob, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age and he made him a coat of many colors. So Joseph, you'll recall, is the firstborn of Israel's true love. The one, you know, the woman that he really loved, that he wanted to marry, that would be Rachel. Joseph is the firstborn son of that marriage relationship. The one that was the initial goal before everybody started doing everything wrong. And so Joseph has a special place in his heart for that reason. And also because you'll recall that the birth of Joseph was a miraculous answer to prayer. You know, they weren't able to have children. And both of them, specifically Rachel, but Jacob also, praying, and so Joseph is born. So he's got a special place in Jacob's heart for all these reasons. And then he's given this coat of many colors, and this is kind of a mysterious thing. What is this coat of many colors? And in fact, the Hebrew is not very clear. It doesn't really shed any light on what this means. It's kind of an obscure word that's not really used anywhere else. But it's clearly a symbol of authority and of favor. He gave him the coat to mark him out as special, to say that he's the beloved son. And it's not only just that he was beloved because of his birth from the wife and because of the fact that his, you know, the circumstances surrounding his birth were amazing, but also because Joseph has a superior moral character. In fact, some commentators I read suggested that son of my old age approximates a wise son kind of a connotation. That there's a sense of this saying he's my son of my old age has this connotation with it of it of he's the wise one. He's the one that's doing right, which certainly reading the text bears that out. Whether or not that's what that name or that title means is kind of irrelevant, because it's clear from Joseph's behavior that this is true. And so in any case, he's the beloved son. Verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And so his brothers, of course, begin to hate Joseph. If you think about it, they're doing bad things. They're being evil. And first of all, people that are involved in evil don't really like people that don't participate, because it makes them feel bad. And if you haven't encountered this in your life already, I guarantee that you will. If you are around people that are doing evil and you choose not to participate, they will not like that. Even if you don't condemn them, even if you just say, you know, no, I'm not going to do that, they don't like it. It makes them uncomfortable, because you are showing that what they're doing is evil by your unwillingness to participate. Evil loves company and hates anything that won't participate. And this is the case with him. And then not only that, but of course now he's not only not participating in the evil that they're doing, but now he's told their father what they're up to, and they really have, they think, even more reason to hate him. And so this all combines to produce hatred for Joseph. John, the Gospel of John chapter 3, don't turn there, but it says this, the Gospel of John chapter 3 verses 19 and 20, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. People who want to practice evil like the dark. And here's the reason why: for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. See, the light shows what's going on. In darkness, we feel like we can hide. And so people that are evil love the darkness and hate the light, because light shows that what they're doing is evil. And so we have that basic principle at work here in the life of Joseph. Is not only is he a light by his testimony, but he's shining that light around, exposing his brother for their wickedness, and they hate him for it. It's kind of irrational. It's irrational in some ways to hate the light, because it's illuminating the ugliness that's here. Better to hate the ugliness, right? But people don't. When the ugliness is exposed by the light, they don't hate the ugliness. They hate the light that shows it up. And so that's what we see going on here with Joseph, that he's hated of his brothers. Ah! That N got away from me. Hated of his brethren. All right. And so then we continue reading in verse 5. It says, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. They are stacking up reasons to hate him, and hatred is like this, which is why the Bible has such harsh words about hatred and how dangerous it is. And we tend to classify the sins into the greater and lesser, and what we don't realize is those things that we call lesser sins lead inexorably to the greater sins if we don't stop them. And hatred is exactly like that. We've talked about envy already, and here's hatred. And we see that when you begin to hate, hatred will always find more reasons to hate even more. It is a snowball going downhill. Once you start on the path of hate, you will continually find more reasons to hate. You've got to be very cautious about hatred. And so now Joseph's got a dream, and this is yet another reason for them to hate him even more. Verse 6, and he, Joseph, said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance, or you know, they bowed down to my sheaf. And so Joseph has this dream, and we talked about dreams in the Bible. Dreams are a way that God, you know, uses to communicate with people. And so this is not just a normal, I had some bad pork chops last night kind of dream. You know, this was something unique about this that got Joseph's attention. And in fact, we do know that this was a dream from the Lord, because it's going to come true. And so he gets a dream, you know, from the Lord. He's excited about it. You know, he's heard his Jacob's stories, his father's stories about the dreams and God communicating with him. You can imagine that this was an exciting moment. And so he goes to tell his brothers, and possibly not the smartest young man, a little bit naive, perhaps. We could say that maybe he should have thought about this a little bit further, but in any case, he's excited and he tells his brother his dream. And his brothers immediately recognize what this dream means. Verse 8, and his brethren said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? I mean, you just get the dripping hatred coming out of this. You? Really? You know, because especially, you know, you'll find that people that try to live godly, the wicked people tend to think that they're soft, that they're pansies, right? You know, you get that vibe, like, oh, you don't go drinking, you don't go partying, you're such a sissy. And so they have this sense that they probably think of themselves as really manly kind of dudes. And then in Joseph saying, hey, I had this dream, you're all going to bow down to me. And they're like, ha ha, you and what army, right? You know, some little children used to say that. You're going to make you do this, and you and what army? Okay, anyway, maybe that was just my childhood. And so they say, shalt thou indeed do this? As in, no way. And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and his words. How many times now have we heard they hated him yet the more? And so they hate him for the fact that he has a dream, that God is maybe speaking with him or giving him a vision, and then when they find out what it was, they hate him even more. Verse 9, it's not over yet. And he dreamed yet another dream. And told it to his brethren. Somebody needs to talk to this kid. He has another dream, and he tells it to his brethren. He said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. So now it's gotten even bigger. Not only is it his brothers, the 11 stars, but it's also the sun and the moon, which here clearly represent his father and his mother. Now, Rachel's dead. So the moon here is probably Leah, but in any case, they represent his parents. You know, Leah being the other kind of, you know, the polygamy is, it's just a mess. But, you know, Leah is more of a full wife. You know, the maids are considered more like concubines. I mean, they're wives. God considers them wives. They have different tiers of it, of course, but in any case. And so, verse 10, he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream thou hast dreamed? Shalt I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And so his father's not real impressed with this dream either, you know, because it initially, you know, how that would strike him, his son, you know, it's not the way the respect is supposed to go. The respect is supposed to go the other way. And so Jacob's, you know, Joseph's normally been such a godly kid, you know, where did this come from? And he rebukes him. It's also possible this rebuke is actually directed more at him inflaming his brothers by bearing this report. I think that's part of it, and here's why. Look at verse 11. And his brothers envied him, but his father observed the saying. Now that word observed there in the Hebrew is to give heed to. His father gave heed to the dream. He believed that this was something from the Lord, and that it obviously was worth paying attention to. And so I don't think this rebuke here is, it may be that that was his initial reaction, or it may just be, look, you need to stop antagonizing your brothers. We're not clear on what this is, but in any case, his brothers hate him the more, they envy him, but his father is going to observe the saying. And so we find from Joseph these dreams that he has. He's seeing, even though he's a younger brother, even though he's hated of his brothers, God has given him these dreams of this remarkable future that he has coming. Is that fair to say? At some point, God's telling him, this is what's going to happen. That's a remarkable thing to think, that all of his brothers, including the elder brothers, and his parents even, are going to bow down before him at some point. I mean, this is a remarkable thing that he's seeing. A remarkable future. Okay. Look at verse 12. And his brethren went to feed their father's flocks in Shechem. Now, this is a little bit puzzling all by itself. At this point, they're living in Hebron, which, if I won't draw a map, I'm obviously filling it up here with my beautiful handwriting. But if you want to kind of envision Hebron, you know, the Dead Sea, right? You have the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River, and then the Dead Sea is the big one at the bottom. Hebron's kind of about halfway along the Dead Sea to the west, right? So between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Ocean, right? Kind of have the vision a little bit. Shechem, you recall, is where the disaster, where they slaughtered all the men of the city of Shechem. It's about 50 miles to the north. And it's really difficult to understand why they would go this far north. There are plenty of grasslands. I mean, the place where they're living in Hebron, it really is, is a better area probably for shepherding than Shechem is anyway. At least archaeology seemed to indicate that. But in any case, they've all gone north. And it's the Bible doesn't tell us why, so we don't want to speculate too endlessly on that. I think it's entirely plausible that they're getting kind of tired. You know, their deeds are wicked. Joseph's reporting on them. It's a little too close to home. The older brothers are apparently further north anyway. And so all the brothers now have gone north. And so verse 13, "And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send thee unto them. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Go. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem." So he sends him out. He sends him to go seek his children, right? So Israel sends him out to go find the rest of his kids. He says, go find them, go see how it's going with them. And Joseph, of course, says, fine. And he's happy to go do what his father asks him to do. And so he goes out and he comes to Shechem, and they're not there. They're not where his father thought they were. Apparently the brothers left and said, you know, we're going north, we're going to Shechem. But when he gets there, they're not there, which kind of indicates that they've apparently not been sending reports back on what they're doing. Because Israel's out of the loop here. He doesn't know what's going on, which is no doubt why he's sending Joseph. His brothers have wandered off, and he doesn't know where they're at. And so he's sending Joseph to go see what the scoop is. And Joseph gets to Shechem, and sure enough, they're not there. They've left without sending any word back to their father. And so he finds a man living in Shechem, Joseph does, in verse 15. He says, "And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou?" So Joseph's wandering around the field, probably shouting, you know, hello, is anybody here? And so somebody notices Joseph out in the field looking for his brothers and said, what are you looking for? Verse 16 says, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." He says, do you know where my brothers are? Now you recall, at this point, the children of Israel are rather notorious, right? I mean, this is Shechem, where they murdered every man in the entire city. And so this guy knew who the children of Israel were. You know, he didn't have to describe what they looked like. He said, have you seen my brothers? Oh, yeah, you know, they're notorious. I know where they are. And in fact, they did. You kind of get the impression that these pagans in the area kind of kept track on where these brothers were going. Keep an eye on them. Verse 17, "And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan." And so Dothan is yet another 20 miles. They said, you know, Shechem's about 50 miles north of Hebron. Dothan's another 20 miles straight north of Shechem. So, I mean, it's like almost a beeline if you were to draw it on a map. Just they're headed straight north, and they've made it. You know, this is, of course, in these days, you know, I don't know if Joseph's on foot or not, but this is several days' worth journey anyway through some fairly rugged country. And so Joseph catches up with them in Dothan. Verse 18, "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him." And so they see him coming, and apparently recognize him probably because of the coat of many colors that he's wearing. They see him coming, and they conspire to kill him. Verse 19, "They said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh." So they, you know, they're making fun of him. They're deriding him here. Here comes the dreamer. "Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." So again, they begin to mock him. He says, tell you what, he's got all these dreams of this glorious future he thinks he's going to have. We're going to kill him, hide his body in a pit, and then claim a wild beast ate him, and then we'll see what comes of his dreams. And so we find that he's plotted against... I don't think I spelled that right, but you know what I meant. Okay, so he's plotted against by his brothers. And so out in the wilderness, 70 miles at least from home, Joseph's brothers see their chance to get revenge, to finally act out the hatred that's been building in them for all these years, and they conspire to get rid of him. They're going to kill him. Verse 21, "And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, Let us not kill him." Now Reuben, you'll recall, is the eldest son. He's the firstborn. And from Leah, and he hears the plotting, and he's had this terrible mistake with Bilhah, And there's maybe some hope here that maybe he found some way of repentance, or at least he's not quite so hardened. He hasn't been around as much. He's, you know, the older brother. He's been out. And he finally has this pang. He says, you know, let's not kill him. Let's not kill him. Verse 22, Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into the pit that's in the wilderness. Lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver them to his father again. And so Reuben has a plan. He says, don't kill him, don't shed his blood, but throw him into the pit. Just don't shed his blood, throw him into the pit. And the argument he probably used, it's interesting that he hammers on this, don't shed his blood, because you'll recall one of the earliest commands, God gave it to Noah and all of humanity, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So this is one of the oldest commands, and they certainly knew it, is you do not shed somebody's blood. And so they, of course, obeying the letter of the law and ignoring what the point was, said, you know, don't shed his blood, that's really a bad idea, just throw him into the pit and let him die. And then we won't have to shed his blood, right? This is kind of, you see, legalistic kind of thinking, how that goes. And so he apparently persuades him with this, but we know from verse 22 that he's got a plan. He says that he might rid him out of their hands. His brothers are going to take him by force. There's nothing he can do. He's 1 against 10. And so what he wants to do is he wants to keep him from killing him on the spot, which was the initial plan, to kill him and hide the body. He says, if they put him in the pit, then he can deliver him out of his hands to deliver him to his father again. He plans to then get him out of the pit at some later point when he can, and then send him back home to Israel, right? That's Reuben's plan. Now, no, to rescue. They're going to throw him in the pit, then when they move off, he's going to rescue him out of the pit, and then say, you better run back home on to Dad, right? So this isn't really bold action, right? But this is okay, this is pretty good. We'll give Reuben credit for this. Now, he doesn't really stand up to his brothers and say, this is wrong, you can't do this, you know. He doesn't take the moral high ground, but at least he tries to save his life. So we'll give Reuben credit for at least coming around a little bit, it would seem. And so so Joseph comes near. Verse 23, it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And so he comes near, they leap on him, they certainly beat him up. Now, you know, Joseph, this was not a civil affair that took place. They strip him. They mocked him. Recall, behold, the dreamer cometh. We'll see what becomes of his dreams. You think some of his brothers didn't say that to him as they were stripping of his coat and throwing him in the well? Let's see what happens to your dreams now, dreamer. Guarantee you they said that kind of thing to him. And so they toss him into the well. Or they toss him into the pit, and the pit here in Hebrew is a dry well or a cistern. The Dothan, the city where they're at, Dothan means, the name means two wells, basically, which is maybe why they went to Dothan. Maybe they weren't having much luck with their flocks in Shechem, and they decided to go to Dothan where there's two wells. But they get there, of course, and the wells are dry. There's nothing in the wells. And so they throw him into one of them, and he doesn't drown because it's a dry well. And so Joseph comes, and we find that he's stripped, mocked, and cast into a pit. And so after they throw him into the pit, what happens next? Verse 25. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead, with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And so Reuben's apparently left at this point. The brothers sit down to eat the bread, and we know that Joseph is crying out to them from the pit. We know that because in Genesis 42:21, his brothers are going to remember this event, and as they reflect on it, they're going to say that they remembered seeing the anguish of his soul. That's how they describe it. Genesis 42:21. They said they saw the anguish of Joseph's soul. So they throw him into the pit. They've stripped him. They've mocked him. They've beaten him. They've thrown him into the pit. He's in anguish, and they're sitting around the well, the dry well, eating, and then probably speculating on whether or not, with all the racket he's making, maybe they should just kill him unless somebody happens to come along and rescue him. I guarantee you that's the conversation they're sitting there having is, boy, he's making a lot of noise. Maybe we should just kill him rather than wait for him to die. And as they discuss this, they see a caravan coming. It's a caravan full of Ishmaelites and Midianites. We're going to see in a moment there's Midianites in the caravan also. And they're on their way to Egypt, and they see him coming, and Judah has a plan. Reuben's left, which is probably understandable. He doesn't want to be part of this conversation. He doesn't want to reveal his plan or anything. And so, or he doesn't also want to listen to Joseph in his anguish, knowing that he could have done more to probably help him. So Reuben's gone, and now Judah's here. Judah's the fourth oldest. And verse 26, Judah's now going to try a little half measure to kind of try to save his brother Joseph. Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? So apparently they're still talking about slaying him. You know, it's not a done deal yet. He says, what profit is it? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother and our flesh. Oh, all of a sudden, now there's some family love. Now there's some money to be made. He says, look, if we just kill him, we don't make any profit on it. Let's sell him. We'll make money and we'll be rid of him. And I think Judah here is probably actually trying to do Joseph a favor, but again, kind of a half sort of measure. But in any case, his brothers were content. They decide, yeah, this is a good plan. We'll sell him off as a slave, and we'll go home with a little money in our pockets. Verse 28, then they're passed by the Midianite merchantmen. So it's the Ishmaelites maybe are like the guardsmen of the caravans. It's hard to say, and the Midianites are the merchants. In any case, caravan's got both of them. Then passed by the Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. So then we find that even though he's stripped, mocked, cast into the pit, he's eventually delivered out of the pit. They sell him as a slave, and he's carried off away into Egypt. After this, the brothers are apparently content. They move on. They don't linger around the pit any longer. Verse 29. So Reuben comes back to the pit. Decides, okay, the brothers have moved off. Here's my chance. He comes back to the pit. Behold, Joseph's not in the pit. It's empty. And he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? He knows, as the firstborn, he is going to be responsible. And so his brothers fill him in. Verse 31, and they took Joseph's coat, and they killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And so his brothers tell him that they've sold him, and now it's too late. His brother's been sold into slavery, the caravan's gone, there is nothing he can do now, his brother's gone. He says, what am I going to do? I'm going to be responsible. His brothers say, let's go back basically to the original plan, we'll dip his coat in blood, and we'll tell Dad that the wild animals got him. And so Reuben decides to go along with this. And so they dip it in his coat in blood, verse 32, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found, now know whether it be thy son's coat or no. So they said, we're not going to lie. We're just going to bring the coat dipped in blood, and we're going to say, do you recognize this coat? We found this. Not saying where they found it, just, hey, here, again, you know, they're masters at not lying and yet doing the exact lie. Okay. So Jacob, verse 34, or verse 33, he knew it. He said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And so he doesn't press them for more details. He just jumps straight to the conclusion that the wild animals beat him and he's dead. And so Jacob rent his clothes, sign of mourning. He put on sackcloth and he mourned for his son many days. As many days is a continuing period of time. It's a very long period of time. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. This grave here is Sheol. He says, I'm going to go down to Sheol, mourning for my son, and I'm going to meet him there. Now, this amazing grief that the loss of Joseph causes, particularly on his father's behalf, and he brings great grief to his father, but we find this, it doesn't end there, verse 36. The Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and a captain of the guard. And so he winds up in an officer's household in Pharaoh's house. And I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 41. And I want you to look at verse 57. Genesis chapter 41, verse 57, it says this. And all the countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn because the famine was so sore in all the lands. The entire world, all the countries of the world, the known world, end up going where? To Egypt. And to who in Egypt? To Joseph, to be saved from the famine that sweeps across the entire world. So isn't this amazing thing that Joseph gets placed into this household in Pharaoh's house? And we're going to preach through this. We're going to get to the intervening stuff. But he rises to the position where he is in a position to save the entire world from the worldwide famine. So he goes from grief to Savior. Is that a fair summary of Joseph's story so far? All right, now I want to talk to you about one of my favorite subjects, and that's Jesus Christ. I love preaching about Jesus, and I'm so excited to have the opportunity to do it this morning. You know that when Jesus came, part of his ministry was he gave a testimony of the evil doing of that was going on in the world. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 7, Christ said this to his disciples. He said, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." So the world hates me because I testify that their works are evil. And just like we saw that his brothers hated him, Joseph, because of the light, the world hated Jesus because he was the light. He was the light. And the world loved their darkness rather than light. And Christ gave his testimony, gave testimony to that, and they hated him for it. Jesus was also the beloved Son. You'll recall in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that Jesus is baptized, and straightaway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus Christ gave the testimony that the world was evil, but he was also the beloved only Son of the Father. Jesus came to his own. Christ told the disciples that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came specifically for Israel in terms of his primary, or his, in terms of his earthly ministry. And he was hated and envied of all his brethren. Hated and envied. Matthew 27:17 says this, "Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Who will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." Pilate knew that it was out of envy that had motivated a lot of them to deliver Christ up. And the governor answered and said to them, "Whether of the twain will you that I release unto you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And they all said unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why, what evil hath he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Isaiah 53:3 tells us that Christ was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Christ was despised of his brethren. We find also, though, that Jesus has a remarkable future despite all the hatred. Isaiah 9:6-7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Is that a remarkable future? He's going to rule, and all of Israel is going to acknowledge it someday. The day is coming. He has a remarkable future. This promise is repeated to Mary in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Quotes from Isaiah in reference to Christ. And then we know that, of course, that Jesus was sent to seek the children of Israel. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out for them cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." I think it's remarkable that when Joseph finds his brothers, they're in a land of broken wells that can't hold any water. They've left Hebron, where there's good watering and good land for the sheep, and they've gone off to where there's broken cisterns. Jesus was plotted against by his own brothers. We read some of that already. Matthew 12:14, the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him, how they might destroy him. Matthew 26:14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went out to the chief priests and said unto them, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Betrayed by his own brothers. John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 says, Christ says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Jesus was stripped, mocked, and then cast into a pit. Matthew 27:27 says this, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and they gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him, and they put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him, and they took the reed, and they smote him on the head." This was Jesus Christ they did this to. Matthew 12:40, Christ knew this was coming, of course. He said, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He went down into the pit. He went down into Sheol. Christ went to hell for us. Did you know that? But Jesus didn't stay in the pit, did he? When they came back and looked, he wasn't there. He wasn't in the tomb. They couldn't hold him. Christ was delivered out of the pit. The Gospel of Acts chapter 2, verses 22 says this, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, saying, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption.'" David foresaw this, that thou wilt not leave his soul in hell. He will not stay in the pit. He was delivered out of it. And Christ went from unbelievable grief, from betrayal and death in the pit, to Savior of the whole world. Isaiah 53:4-5 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Jesus Christ, who was brought to grief and brought grief to the heart of God, has saved us by his sacrifice on Calvary. John 3:16-17 tells us that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." From grief to Savior of the world. Now, obviously there are some remarkable parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ. And we don't get carried away with symbols and types here, but it was such a wonderful opportunity for me to talk a little bit about Jesus that there was no way I could pass it up. And I hope it gives you just a little bit of a fresh look. What we never want to have happen is the story of Christ and what he did to ever become old news to us. May it never be true that that story ceases to affect us. It affects me, thinking about what Christ went through and how he saved us by that. I mean, it's so wonderful, it's hard to even believe. And I get so excited, and I love to talk about it. I hope that by thinking of the story of Joseph, that when we read it, you know, Joseph makes me think of Jesus. He does. You read that, and it just makes me think of Jesus. And what a wonderful opportunity. You know, obviously it's not perfect. I mean, some parts of Joseph are very different from Christ. Don't misunderstand me. But the storyline, it's so wonderful that we have this kind of pattern already in Scripture pointing to the work that Christ is going to do perfectly someday. Joseph was the Savior of the world, but only from famine. And all those people he saved from famine, I'm sure we're grateful. We have a Savior who saves us from death and from hell. We have such a good Savior, we have such a good God, and sometimes I think it might be easier to look at Joseph and you think how badly wronged he was. And you can identify with him as his brothers persecuted him and hated him and cast him into a pit. And you think, what an awful thing. And you can identify with that and then to realize that Christ went through that, but so much more. So I hope this morning we have just a little bit of a fresh perspective, a little bit of a reminder of what it was that Christ did. It's never a waste of time. It is always worthwhile to be appreciative of what Christ did. If we can really appreciate that, really take that to heart, it'll change the way we live as Christians. All right, Pastor Tom, if you'd come.